Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the churches in the city of Corinth. Going to be looking at chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. And if you are using the pew Bibles in the pew racks this morning, this passage is found on page 958 in those pew Bibles. I will say up front that this is a very difficult passage on many, many different levels. It's a difficult passage. It's a difficult passage in many ways to interpret accurately. It's a difficult passage. I don't know yet if it's a difficult passage to preach because I haven't done it yet, but I can say it was a difficult passage to prepare to preach this morning. There are a lot of interesting historical questions in this text. And you can probably read on some matters that are dealt with here, eight different commentaries and find 10 different opinions on what Paul might be saying or referring to in some of these things. But anyhow, it is a passage of scholarly debate, of historical debate. You'll see that in a little bit. There are also questions of cultural application and cultural practice and how they relate to us today. But let me begin by saying really there are two dangers when we come to a passage like this. The first would be to wrongly dismiss it as only cultural. And the second would be to fail to see the cultural elements in it. So the two dangers, to treat it as only cultural, not applying to us. The second would be to fail to see the cultural elements in it. Now let me begin with kind of a disclaimer this morning. I'm going to use the word gender as I preach from this text. As you see in my sermon title, a gender confusion. I use that term actually somewhat reluctantly, even though it's very common today. In previous generations, gender referred to nouns and pronouns in different languages. What gender did they have? Masculine, feminine, or neuter? In fact, I can remember one of my professors from seminary, T. David Gordon, he was also my boss, saying that nouns are identified by gender, human beings are identified by sex. And really, in previous generations, that's how these terms were used. But now we have picked up, the word gender is used more and more. It's very prominent in discussion today. And one of the uses that it's taken on is it's become a new tool to overcome the binary, as it's called, of male and female, or men and women. So really, it's the term du jour to break down the distinctions between the sexes. So in that way, it doesn't totally fit my sermon today because Paul is going to be preaching on the importance of maintaining the distinctions between the sexes. So with that disclaimer, you may have no clue what I'm talking about, but hang with me. With that disclaimer, let's go ahead and begin. Let me read this passage for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. Many of you, by the way, have indicated that you knew what text I was preaching this week, and you've indicated that you've been praying for me as I prepare to preach this text, and I'm thankful for that. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see glorious things in your word. This is your word. It is your inerrant word. It is your perfect word. And you give it to us that we might know who you are and what you require of us. So we pray, O God, that you would help us to understand and to apply this difficult text to our hearts and to our lives. Be with us, we pray, in this time together through Christ our Lord. Amen. Social historians tell us that social revolutions typically happen every 40 to 50 years. Think back over the last 100 years in our own country. We can think back to what were called the Roaring Twenties, which were in many ways somewhat of a wild time, but could also be described as a kind of social revolution. About 40 years later, we entered into the 60s, the era into which I was born, and that was another time where we saw upheaval in our society, another kind of social revolution. And now what? About 40, 50 years after that, we are in the midst of one right now. Every 40 to 50 years, often the claim of these social revolutions is a claim of liberation or a claim of freedom. Those of you who were alive back then, remember in the 60s, the massive, what it was called, women's liberation movement. I remember it as a young boy, you know, the questions being tossed around, is she a women's liber or something along those lines. The greatest liberation movement, however, in history was Christianity itself. There is no greater liberation movement than the beginning of Christianity and the growth of the church. And it was that way both spiritually and culturally, and it was that way especially for women. It was a liberation movement that affected women profoundly. And in the early centuries of the church, women flocked to the church. Why? Women in the church were treated with dignity and respect. They weren't treated that way in the culture. The church was opposed to abortion, most of which were forced on women by their husbands. Or sometimes after children were born, the child was exposed, left out to die, especially if it was a girl. The church tried to follow Jesus in accepting children and welcoming children. That was not the case in the larger society. Women found a place in the church, a calling in the church. We see this in Jesus' ministry, the women who accompanied him, who supported him in his ministry. Paul, the same way, many women involved assisting in Paul's ministry. And of course, Paul in some ways, and I'm not going to get into interpretation today, but sums it up in Galatians 3:28 when he says, "In Christ there is neither male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus." But what happens when newfound freedoms, if you will, and cultural norms collide? When freedoms and cultural norms collide, what happens? How should Christians act? And in one sense, Paul is dealing with that exact thing here. A certain sense of freedom and yet cultural norms. We have seen in the last three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, right up until 11:1, that Paul has been dealing with this issue of freedom. What does Christian freedom look like? What does Christian freedom not look like? And Paul has said there's a time to sacrifice our freedom for the good of others, for the good of our brother or sister in the church, he said in particular. He said in last week's passage, sacrifice your freedom for the sake of the unbeliever, for the sake of others. Freedom is not just about what do I have the right to do, but what should I do as I think of the glory of God and as I think of others in my life. And Paul is coming back to this here, this idea of freedom within limits. I'm going to look at this passage this morning in three parts. No surprise to you that I would divide it up into three parts. And I'm going to give them to you up front. I don't always do this, but I'm going to give them to you up front. The first part is freedom and culture. We're going to see that in verses 2 to 6, freedom and culture. The second part is freedom and creation. And we see that in verses 7 to 10. And the third part is freedom and confusion. We see that in verses 11 through 16. So freedom and culture, freedom and creation, freedom and confusion. Now look with me at how Paul begins our passage this morning in verse 2. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Now, what traditions is he talking about? Now, we might be tempted to think our sense of tradition means these really unimportant things that we just kind of do because we've always done it, right? But that's not how Paul uses the term. The tradition that is handed on is what has been passed down to him from other apostles and from the Lord himself. It refers to inspired, authoritative teaching. So I want us to be clear on that as we begin this passage this morning. At some level, Paul begins with this commendation, this affirmation, that at some level these Corinthians are holding to the word of God that has been passed on. And yet, they are not correctly practicing the word. They are not carrying it out in a right way. And so Paul goes on now to correct them. He goes on in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife or a woman is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, notice this word head. We're going to come back to it in a minute here in terms of its definition. But what I first want you to see is that there is a play on words, a kind of play on words that Paul uses throughout this passage. There is a literal use of the word head. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, that's his physical head, the noggin, the thing on the top of your body. But there is also this sense of head in what we might call a metaphorical sense. That's how it's being used here in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. What does that mean? The head of every man is Christ. And by the way, that word man there could mean person. Or what does it mean when Paul says the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God? Now, this is one of the places where scholars tend to disagree, this precise meaning of head here. And the two most common understandings that have emerged in scholarship are these. The first is source. Sometimes the word head is used in the sense of source, like the head of a river, the source of a river. And yet, when the word, this particular Greek word head, kephale is the Greek, for you Greek scholars, is used of persons, it almost always refers to someone in a position of leadership or authority. And so that is probably the most likely meaning here. I believe that is, in fact, the meaning here. That the head, the authority of every man or every person is Christ. Of every believer is Christ himself. The head of Christ at the end is God, we see in the third phrase. In what sense? Not eternally, but in Christ's work of redemption. He willingly submitted himself to the Father. He said, I've come not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father in heaven. He willingly submits himself to the Father. And come back to this middle phrase then, the head of a wife is her husband. The husband has been given in Scripture a position of leadership in the home, a position of spiritual leadership. It's a loving leadership, it's a sacrificial leadership. But Scripture repeatedly teaches that wives are to recognize the leadership of their husbands in the home and are to submit themselves to that. We actually see this clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul uses this same word, head, in his exhortation, wives, submit yourselves to your husband, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of his church. But now the passage, as we move on to verses 4 and 5, gets a little bit more tricky, a little bit more difficult to understand. Paul says every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, first of all, the terms that are used here, man, husband, wife, woman, in this passage, the terms man and husband are the same Greek word. The words wife and woman are the same Greek word. And depending on what the context is, they could either mean man in general or husband in particular, woman in general or a wife in particular. Now, if you're reading the ESV, as I am, you probably have some kind of footnote that says in verses 5 to 13, the Greek word gune is translated wife in verses that deal with the wearing of a veil or a head covering, a sign of being married in first century culture. And I think they're probably right there. But I just wanted to point out that dynamic to you this morning. Now the problem especially comes when we think about this instruction on head covering. The man is not to have his head covered when he prays or prophesies, because that dishonors his head, who would be Christ here. Every wife who prays or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonors her head. That would be her husband in context. Now the problem is, it's not entirely clear what this head covering refers to. The word veil is not used in this passage. The word shawl is not used in this passage. And there are, among others, three predominant understandings of what this means. Some scholars think it simply refers to long hair, a woman having long hair. In fact, if you look down at verses 14 and 15, 15 in particular, Paul says, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. And so some think that the long hair itself, is the covering. Others believe, based on historical and cultural aspects in Paul's day, that it referred to hair up on top of the head, pulled up, whatever that's called, tied up, up there. I don't have to worry about these things, obviously. Versus long flowing hair would be the idea. There are places where we see in the ancient world where long flowing hair was a sign of immorality, and sometimes a symbol of a woman being a prostitute. The third understanding is that this refers to some kind of covering, a shawl or a veil, which would have been a sign of modesty. Wives in certain cultures in the ancient world shielded their physical beauty from other men by wearing some kind of covering. There are also indications that hair in the first century was seen as somewhat erotic, and so the hair would be covered. Craig Keener, who I don't always agree with his interpretations, but he's an outstanding historian, actually says that this would be similar today to women going to church in a bathing suit or something like that, to be uncovered. There are good arguments for all three positions. All three have biblical support. All three have historical and cultural support. There are cultural practices for all of these things going on. There were many cultural practices throughout the Greco-Roman world. And it is hard to know exactly what Paul is referring to here. As I was lamenting my fate of having to prepare this sermon this week to the pastors at a lunch on Tuesday, I wasn't really lamenting, I was lamenting how hard it was. And I talked about some of the difficulties. Pastor Dean said, this is why we don't want to bind the conscience from a disputed text. I said, ooh, that's a good one. I wrote it down, and here it is. We don't want to bind conscience from a disputed text because we don't know for sure which of these Paul is referring to. I do think that the historical evidence supports some kind of head covering. It would be typical, and this would typically be for married women, hence I think the ESV is right to translate wife here. Yet perhaps it also applies to all women in worship as they pray or prophesy. And by the way, that's one that I'm not going to deal with in this sermon, but I'm going to come back to it because we're going to come back to a similar kind of idea in chapter 14. So I'm sidestepping some minds here as I move through this morning. But what's the point? Tom Schreiner sums this up well, I think, when he says, refusing to cover their heads sent a message in the culture of the day that women were not relating properly to male leadership. And Paul wants them to avoid offending others. It sent a message that they were not relating properly to male leadership. He wants them to avoid offending others. We can put it another way, and it is this way, that women were acting in ways that eliminated the distinctions between the sexes. And we're going to see this as we move along, because Paul is talking about women having their hair cut off or women having their hair shaved off. And yet men also having short hair. There's something going on where distinctions between the sexes is being removed in the church or churches of Corinth. And it pointed to a rebellious spirit in the church. Paul, in other words, is appealing to culturally fitting ways to express gender differences. Culturally fitting ways to express gender differences. This can include, of course, actions. It can include attitudes. And those appear to be lying behind appearances here. Appearance, actions, and attitudes all coming together. What are the culturally fitting ways to express these gender differences? It's interesting, as I throw out as we move on to the second point, today, what is more and more becoming the predominant understanding of gender. It's that gender is a social construct. Gender is a social construct. It expresses what an individual thinks about himself or herself, or how culture has molded us and shaped us to think about ourselves. It's one of the great challenges for the church today. And this passage speaks to this challenge. And that leads us actually to the second point, and that is this. We see in verses 7 to 10, Paul addresses freedom and creation. freedom, and creation. We go through these verses pretty quickly, but notice what Paul says here. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul goes on, watch the for in verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. What's Paul saying here? Man is the image and glory of God because he was the epitome of creation. The climax of creation, if you will. God created the world. He created the universe. He created the animals. And at the end of it all, on the sixth day, God created man. Man was the vice regent. Man was to do God's work on the earth. And then, as Paul goes on to say, the woman was then created from the man. So she is the glory of man. Of course, we husbands, right? It's the way we really need to think and oftentimes do. Our wife is our glory. The glory of man. Woman was made from the man, Paul says, then verse 9, the woman was made for the man, to be a helper for him, as Scripture says in Genesis chapter 2. But then we come to verse 10, where Paul says that is why the wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. A symbol of authority because of the angels. Literally, the Greek doesn't use the word symbol here. It just says the woman or the wife ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. But the idea and the flow seems to be fairly clear to that this refers to some kind of sign or some kind of symbol. And so the ESV and other translations translate it in that way. A symbol of authority. What does that mean? It's a symbol that she is under the authority of her husband. That she is submissive to his leadership in their life and in their marriage. And then, just for good measure, in a passage we're already struggling with, Paul throws in, because of the angels. I have no idea. I think it means the angels who are present when God's people meet together for worship. There's some good historical sources that would point to that basic understanding, especially in certain sectors of Judaism, that the angels are present as God's people gather for worship, which is a glorious thought, isn't it? There are angels here to help, to assist in our worship. We actually sing in one of our hymns, angels help us to adore him, you behold him face to face. And so the idea would then be, if our lives reflect a reversal of God's created order, the angels themselves will be affected, and our worship will be affected if we don't come into God's presence with propriety. Now, certain cultural practices will come and go, but God's purposes in creation never do. Cultural practices come and go, but God's purposes in creation never do. And our question is, how do we live faithfully in each cultural moment in the light of how God has created men and women to function? In the light of creation itself. This was God's ordinance, creating them male and female in his image. How do we live faithfully? Certainly it means we do not compromise on biblical commands. We do not compromise on biblical design. That biblical marriage is the union of one man and one woman. That sexual relations are only to be within the bonds of marriage. That we are who God created us to be, either man or woman, male or female. Today, many are offended by these positions. Yet this is God's order, and we need to be faithful to it. What we need to avoid is when sometimes cultural masculinity or cultural femininity invade our understandings of what that looks like as men and women in the church. Today it seems femininity, or at least the magazines and newspapers and commercials tell us that means immodesty. If you're really a woman, immodesty is the way to go. For men, maybe it means the stereotype of the insensitive man. Stereotype for good reason, I guess. No, I'm kidding. Paul says, Ephesians 5, men are to actually nurture their wives. A term that's used typically for women who nurture. Or maybe the cultural stereotype of the distant man. The man who's not there. So without a question for you men this morning, how are you doing with your families? You a distant man. Are you leading your families in worship and in the knowledge of God? Husbands are called to sacrificially love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives are called to humbly love, submit to, and support their husbands. Gender, sex, if you will, in Scripture is not a social construct. It's rooted in creation. Many of you know the name Germaine Greer. She is a leading and has been a leading feminist intellectual. She can rightly be called one of the most important feminists of the 20th and 21st centuries, a key architect of the sexual revolution that we are now experiencing. But she was invited to speak at Cardiff University in Wales. And there was a protest. The students protested because they didn't want her to come speak. Why? Because she argued that transgendered men are not women. She said neither surgery nor choice makes one sex the other. And these college students didn't like that. Well, why would a feminist say this? Well, interestingly, many feminists see transgenderism as a threat. And I won't get into all the reasons for that this morning. But what we do see is perhaps some fraying taking place in the current cultural revolution. And Christians can have a voice, a humble voice, and be a humble example in the midst of this, of what is eternal and not of what is simply cultural, or the idea or the practice of the moment. Third and finally, we see freedom and confusion in verses 11 to 16. Freedom and confusion. Paul says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, verse 11, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." Now notice here, there is a mutuality, there is an interdependence between man and woman. Lest, Paul, I believe, lest we think that this means that women are somehow inferior to man, Paul says, no, that's wrong thinking. It's not about who is superior and who is inferior. Women are not inferior to men. Just as Christ and God are not ultimately, essentially, superior and inferior. They are one. So Paul wants to make sure we know that. And he says in 13, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered? Is it proper? Is it fitting?" There needs to be propriety in especially in public worship of God's people. Propriety in upholding biblical distinctions. And now we come to the next walloping punch. In verses 14 and 15, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." And let me cut to the chase on these verses. Notice it does not say that it is natural or according to creation that men have short hair and women have long hair. It says, doesn't nature itself teach you these things? What does that mean? I think it means this, that we should have a natural, that is a divine-given sense of repugnance against confusing cultural symbols of masculinity and femininity. That was a mouthful. Let me say it again. We have a built-in, an innate sense, a God-given sense of repugnance against confusing cultural symbols of masculinity and femininity. That's one of the things that is trying to be done away with today. It seems like every week you hear of some new clothes store or clothesline that has done away with boys' clothes and girls' clothes. Now it's just all gender clothes. That's a troubling, troubling development. And then Paul ends in verse 16 with these strong words, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." We have no other practice. These are strong words that encourage us to a kind of traditional nature of Christianity. Practice what other churches practice. Practice, in some sense, what the church throughout the ages has practiced. There's a traditional sense here to use common practices that unite God's people across cultures and across the ages. But let me conclude with this. Social revolutions typically bring confusion. Sometimes that's for the good. Sometimes it's for the good. It helps us to examine what we do and why we do it, who we are and why we are what we are. But Christians can never endorse a confusion that conflicts with God's pattern and design in creation. Christians follow the pattern both of creation and redemption. Beautiful in its design, beautiful in its structure, beautiful in its dignity. God created man, male and female, in his image, Genesis chapter 1. Man, as the head, lovingly leads and sacrifices, gives himself sacrificially for his wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Women, lovingly, willingly submit to their husbands in the Lord. Our lives must display what the Bible teaches, both in practice and even in its theology. God, the Creator, created all things, created all people. God, the Creator, knows best how to live in this world that he has created. We go against God's creation ordinances to our peril. Let's pray. Our God, how good you are. How we thank you that you have created us in your image, male and female. How we thank you, O God, that you give us an instruction manual, your word, for how to live in this world, often at odds with the culture around us. O God, we pray that you would give us great grace and strength, not to follow the latest fad, not to follow the latest ideology, not to get caught up in the cultural moment except to speak into it, but to stand strong in what your word teaches us. So God, give us your grace day by day to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.